Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to continue to study about worship. Father, we do ask that we would be a people of prayer. And as much as we think of that congregational prayer that we do together, we pray, Lord, as well, that we would be people in our own homes, with our families and individually, coming to you, lifting up all our many needs before you, praising and thanking you, rejoicing in all that we have in you. And Father, we pray, Lord, that in our times of public prayer, that would help us even to learn more how to be people of prayer, even in our own private prayer life. Blessed in this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through public prayer, congregational prayer. We have left off at point J, and why don't we turn down to point J here. We're almost at the end of public prayer here. And who will read point J for me? Renee.
Congregation to pray vocally in unison. The form of prayer that our Lord Jesus taught is the same, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It is particularly appropriate for this use by the congregation. Great care should be taken, however, to guard against allowing this practice to become a mere formal
observance. Okay, good. So this is a topic we began to deal with a little bit last time because of a question that was a great question was asked, and I could have said, well, we'll talk to you when we get down to J, but I did begin to touch on it last time. So some of this might be to restate or resummarize what we talked about last time, but I also wanted to dig in a little bit deeper on part of the answer as well. But so, you know, the main point here is about essentially dealing with, is it appropriate pray vocally in unison, particularly even with form prayers. And it wants to say yes, but it has a concern that is a legitimate concern. What can happen when the congregation prays together a form prayer? What could be a danger that happens there? Jim?
Rote.
It could be rote, that's right. As it says there at the end, it could just be a ritual. You just get so used to saying it, going through the motions, that you're not really worshiping from the heart. It's just sort of a thing you do. Did I say hand here?
That could be with everything, not just prayer. We don't worship and guard against that at all times.
Yeah, and in fact, that's something I pointed out. I said we can do the last week. I said we can do the same with a song. You know, we could sing a song without really, you know, doing it from the heart. We could sit, I didn't give this example last week, but we could sit in the pew while the sermon is being preached and kind of say, yeah, but not really engaging in it. So we can stand up at the right time and sit down at the right time and, you know, be thinking about our laundry. You know, if one were to do laundry, of course, I'd be careful lest I get accused of claiming to do laundry when I don't. So, but that's right. But yeah, we have to be careful not to do it. Now, of course, it mentions to be free from vain repetition. Where do we find that concern mentioned in the scriptures?
The Pharisees. Jesus called them Pharisees.
Okay, good. And anybody remember a particular place in scripture we find that reference?
Gospel.
Okay, good. We're getting closer now. Sermon on the Mount, you know, has in Matthew 5 through 7, there's a Sermon on the Mount. And this is one of the things when he's teaching about prayer, and he'll get into teaching there about the Lord's Prayer. He said, you know, to beware against vain repetition so that you think your prayers are heard simply because there's a lot of words. And we can think of different examples of that. One that I always think of when I think of that is some of these Eastern religions that have these mantras where they literally just go through a list of what they would be believed to be names of deity. On the flip side, we can also think of you know, probably different prayers you've been in Christian churches where there's an awful lot said, maybe as more of a performance even. And you see it's parody or with or display of words. And Jesus touched on that in that same Sermon on the Mount, that the Pharisees would often, you know, pray on street corners as a performance, not to pray to God so that God would hear, but so as to look at me, how great of a prayer person I am. And the amount of words often is related, therefore, and the size of the words and the eloquence of the words often is related to that performance component, which is not right. Jim?
In prayer, being repetition, you see this, not blatantly in the as like a rosary, but in the charismatic movement, you'll see it when, you know, your words have force.
The idea that
when you pray certain things, or if you say things a certain way, you're commanding things to happen.
Yeah.
It's turning prayer into, you're being a magician.
Mm-hmm.
And if you use the right words, you know, because you use the right words, things will now happen.
Yeah.
It's putting power in the words, not to the one that's being prayed to.
Yeah, and that recalled to mind a different example, but when you said charismatic, something I've seen in charismatic circles, and we have our own equivalent in our own circles, I'm sure, as well, which is in prayer, certain sort of stock phrases that get reused a lot. You know, let your spirit fall, or even like the word Father God. Like some, you've probably all seen people's prayer, Father God this, Father God this, Father God this, and the whole notion of a vain use is when you use a word without any sort of meaning. And if your prayer is just littered with essentially extraneous words that you really aren't at all thinking what their reference is, then it's along these same sort of trap here, where it's just the many words and not the content offered from the heart to the Lord. So that's certainly a danger to be aware of, and it can come in varying forms. But it can also come when dealing with a fixed prayer. Now, it uses an example of the Lord's Prayer. And understandably, some have said we need to not pray the Lord's Prayer because of this trap. You'll fall into ritual. Now, I can appreciate that, but I kind of feel like it's like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I appreciate even the original Westminster Directory for Worship had a similar statement. It said, and because the prayer which Christ taught his disciples is not only a pattern of prayer, but itself a most comprehensive prayer, we recommend it also to be used in the prayers of the church. And I think we lose a treasure with getting rid of it simply because of the danger that it could become a rote prayer. So that's certainly, yes?
In conjunction with that, do you think it's not significant that he mentioned don't do the repetitious prayer and then followed by, and this is how you should pray in your own room?
Well, I think it's a good question, yeah. And I think there's two ways to think of that. And I guess the answer is, I see them as working together, right? If you take the Lord's Prayer and use it in the way that he just said not to, then you've fallen into that trap. But at the same time, I think you can use the Lord's Prayer in a way that doesn't fall into that trap as well. So,
what about the fact that the Lord's Prayer that we, quote, pray is not the Lord's Prayer that's in the Bible?
I guess you're referencing, like, in terms of text issues?
The additions to for thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, not there.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that would be the text issue. So, some of the... That's a good question. So, we've got the Lord's Prayer here. Let's delve into that a little bit. So, when we have our Bible, of course, right, we've got different translations, and different translations over time have worked from different underlying Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And the King James and the New King James, they come from, generally speaking, I'm going to do a simplistic answer to start here, but a simplistic survey, but they come from a line of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. And so in that case, the Lord's Prayer does have in that line of manuscripts, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen. Now, as manuscripts have continued to be unearthed, some of the very early manuscripts that have been found do not have that last line, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And so that's been a challenge that scholars and the church has had to deal with. The good news is whenever there's these issues come up in terms of text issues, we got all these manuscripts that we can compare from. And, you know, though there still can be some disagreement amongst brothers over some, you know, word here or there, it's not like on any of the small number of, depends on how you think of, but relatively small number of discrepancies between manuscript transmission, there's not like a core doctrine that gets lost. So I'll take questions in a moment, but give me a second here. There is certainly a question and a study that has to be done on this. So on the case of the Lord's Prayer, many scholars do not believe that "thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever" was the most best reading of the original manuscripts. There are a number who still believe it is. And without necessarily having to give all the pros and cons on it right now, I would say two interesting thoughts. I'll just give one interesting thought. So the phrase "thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever" is very similar, slightly different ordering than the prayer Solomon uses in Chronicles with regard to dedicating the temple. And so whether or not it should be at the end of the Lord's Prayer in terms of the Lord's Prayer, the content is definitely scriptural. And at this point, through the practices of the church, the prayer we refer to as the Lord's Prayer has had that prayed for generations upon generations. And if nothing else, it's scriptural from a chronicle standpoint. I think that's the biggest text concern with regard to the Lord's Prayer. So some people are convinced it is part of the original manuscript and should be there. Others don't believe that it was in there originally, but it was put as a way to, sort of conclude the prayer in a fitting way, and it certainly is a scriptural concept either way. So, Jim.
And at the end, the doxology is actually contained within the body of the prayer itself, the second petition.
Yeah, hallowed be thy name.
And your will be done on heaven as on earth. It can be summarized within the body of the prayer itself without the doxology.
Yeah.
And just because we have a textual difference, it does not take away from the prayer itself with the doxology, without the doxology.
Well, and I think that's the overarching point. It is an interesting question on this text variant question. At the end of the day, whether you use that ending or not, the prayer is very biblical. And I think this is a bigger issue than simply whether we use the Lord's Prayer or not. Because, for example, we have the prayer of repentance that currently our practice is to use, short little fixed prayers. And the same sort of thing could be a concern there. We're not claiming those prayer of repentances are from the scriptures, but we do hold them to be scriptural, right? They're not a quoting, it's not, Second John, whatever. It's goes into the question, can prayers as well not only be fixed form prayers, but ones that humans with the Spirit of God craft in a way that's faithful? Can we pray only scripture prayers, or can we also pray, scripture influenced prayers? And so we would answer yes on both cases. And whether the Lord's Prayer as we pray it is a exact scripture quote, or it is a scriptural quote from one or possibly two sources, it's definitely a biblical prayer, and therefore worthy and fitting to use in the service. Now, what I want to keep going on, though, is the notion of a form prayer. Because I think that's kind of the heart of the question, whether it's the Lord's Prayer or whether it is a prayer that we would write and use. Is it wrong inherently to have a form prayer? I mean, I think some charismatics would say you're squelching the spirit, right? Because you're pre-preparing ahead of time for a prayer. But in addition to pointing to the Lord's Prayer being a form prayer, and I would argue being commended by Jesus for its use, I would also point to the Psalter. So when we think Psalter, we probably tend to think songs, right? And that's the large amount of the Psalter is Psalms. But that's not entirely the case. And I wanted to show you some example. Flip over to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Who's got the little can read me a little little subtitle there that's at the top just above verse 1?
A Psalm of David.
Mine does not say a Psalm of David.
A prayer.
Does yours say a Psalm of David?
Yes, sir.
Prayer.
17.
17.
Oh, sorry, I read 15. A prayer of David.
A prayer of David. Thank you. Any translation, I think, should say a prayer of David there. I'm not aware of any translations that would not have that. Now, this is one example. I think it's in the next one on congregational singing. I'm going to give some other examples, too, of this. But, you know, they have these little descriptors at a number of the Psalms. And in this case, this is one of several that are actually listed as a prayer of David. And while I have it here, I'm trying to find the reference here. How many books of Psalms are there?
153. Books, five.
Books of Psalms.
Five.
That's right, five books. And so let's see here. It is... go to Psalm 72... So maybe you're not even aware of this, but the Psalter has in the text a division within it. There's book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And at the end of book 2, which the way it often gets put in the text, it just gets slapped on at the end of the last psalm of that book. So you see Psalm 72. Look at verse 20. It says, "The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended." And that might... You might think that's actually Psalm 72, but really, if you go look at Psalm 72, Psalm 72 is titled a Psalm of Solomon, not even about David there. Rather, what's typically understood there is if you notice after Psalm 72, verse 20, it starts book 3. Does all your guys say book 3? So it's typically understood that this is sort of a conclusion little note to book 2 of the Psalter. So Psalms is five books. Book 2 ends with a sort of a general statement that what was just found, presumably in book 2, are largely the prayers of David. And so, why am I bringing this up? What's the point? We not only have form songs, we also have form prayers in the Bible. And it would seem really silly to think that we could sing the psalms that are listed as prayers, but not pray the psalms that are listed in prayers. It would seem to my mind not to follow. So I think we have a book, a Psalter, that includes prayers and psalms. And if we can sing them, we can pray them. And that certainly would be, I think, a further case toward the applicability of using forms of various sorts, prayers and songs, in worship. But again, we have to be careful. Don't let it become just ritual. And again, whether you sing it or pray it, don't let it become just rote. And that means you need to spend, you know, care as you're worshiping to see that you're actually engaging your mind and thinking about the things that are said. And it goes into as well, the more you do preparation ahead of time. You know, get here early, look at the bulletin, or if you get an email, spend some time looking at it ahead of time. Think about what we're going to say and sing and read. Any questions on that point there? Okay, let's look at the next one here. K. Who's got that for me? Service.
It is fitting to encourage the congregation to join vocally in a corporate amen at the conclusion of the prayer.
All right. So, if you recall when we were going through the OPC directory for worship under chapter 1, this was something that was already mentioned there in terms of the principles, the notion of a corporate amen. And we already talked about it in a bit there, so I'm not going to just repeat everything I said there. I did think it would be helpful to remind ourselves, you know, we looked at different verses. Let's just briefly look at Nehemiah 8:6. Before we read that, what does amen mean? If you were to translate amen, what would you translate it as, Judy?
So be it.
So be it. Okay, good. A similar translation might be something like truly. Remember when Jesus, think like King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? That's actually the word amen. He says, amen, amen, I say to you. And in that case, English translators decided to translate it for you. I kind of wonder if that was the right decision, frankly. Because, guess what the Hebrew word for amen is? Roughly, amen. Guess what the Greek word for amen is? Basically, amen. And so, if you look in the Greek of the New Testament, when Jesus is saying, verily, verily, it's saying, amen, amen, which is using really a Hebrew word, amen, amen. And so, prayers throughout the Bible, right, whether they're in Greek or Hebrew, they end them in amen. And we rightly have done the same as well. We say amen. We don't say at the end, verily, or so be done, or true. We could, it would be true to the meaning. But sometimes certain words have carried over from one language to the next, and what a wonderful, tangible way of unity we have with the saints down through the ages who've said a hearty amen. From, you know, Abraham said an amen. St. Paul of the Apostles said an amen. We can say amen. So, anyways, Nehemiah 8:6. Go ahead and read that, Lita.
And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
If you weren't there before and you wanted another reference, you might look up 1 Corinthians 14:16. I could give you a whole bunch more, but those are just a couple quick ones there. So, a practical application. At the end of our prayers, say amen, and not like, amen. You know, have a good, hearty amen. And this is something too easy to, again, kind of the rote issue, right? It'd be easy to just be like, oh, we say amen at the end, and it's just amen, and that's just what we do. But remembering that it's our way to agree with what was just prayed, and our way to analogy here. Paul, when he wrote his letters, often didn't write his letters. Do you know what I'm saying? He had a scribe write his letters, and he told the scribe what to write, but then at the end, it would be his practice to kind of sign the end, right? When he signed the end, usually he'd write the last sentence in his own writing, which was probably much more noticeable. You know, like, most people didn't write as much back then as we do, so imagine, like, the professional writer's handwriting, and then, like, a kindergartner's, you know, and maybe Paul was better than that, but it would be noticeable, and it'd be his own handwriting, and it'd kind of be his own stamp on the end. And so here we are together, we're corporately at the end, wholeheartedly joining with the prayer in declaring amen. And so we should do it in a hearty way, with a meaningful way. I was reading one book on prayer, I think it was a book on worship that the Greenville Seminary, I think, put out at one point. It's a real good resource. And one of the things it pointed out, and you know, maybe I'm getting myself into dangerous ground here. Let me say that I do this too, so don't think you know, that it's this great evil or anything. I'm not trying to say that, but it's very common in other traditions during prayers publicly to have individuals randomly shouting out little amens or yeses and all that. And it suggested that that's not been a very typical Reformed Presbyterian way, and that it actually could be very individualistic and distracting to have people randomly throughout saying amen. And I have to admit, coming from a background where we did this, I still find myself occasionally doing it. And as I pray, it can actually be a sort of the trap of praying publicly before men, right? What can you say? How can you say it to get the most amens shouted out, you know? So I think there's a challenge along these lines. There's a lot of wisdom to say, instead of making this an individual at whatever time you see fit, to keep those things in your heart, until at the end, when we corporately say amen together. I think there's certainly an argument there. And maybe part of it is to flip over to 1 Corinthians 14:40. First Corinthians 14:40 is in the context of what to be done in a worship service, in a public setting, as the church gathers. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Mary, you got that?
Yes. Let all things be done decently and in order.
So, arguably, and again, I say this in a very humble way, because like I said, I still find myself doing this from time to time, and I'm not trying to say thou shalt never, you know, I don't think that's what I need to do here. But we can arguably see how amens kind of littered throughout individually in a prayer could border on the disorderly. And I mean, that's the nicest way I can say it, and suggest and encourage us to especially reserve those for a good hearty amen at the end. So, okay, we've gone through this section on public prayer. Any questions on public prayer that I didn't touch on that you wanted touched on? Did I see a hand here?
Well, it just is in reference to the Nehemiah 8,
okay,
verse 6.
Yeah.
So, The point was being made that we see here Ezra bless the Lord, great God, all the people answered amen, amen, and so therefore likewise we ought to respond amen, amen. But there are several other things listed in that section as to what they did, but I don't hear a commendation. A fit that these things are fitting as well.
Sure. Yeah, so just to back up, and maybe what I can do is refer you at this point, but when we did the chapter 1, it had the topic of the notion of doing amens as part of the principles of worship. And I surveyed a bunch of different scriptures and tried to make a sort of good and necessary consequent argument that this is the pattern of prayer throughout the Bible. And so certainly my intention is not, by mentioning Nehemiah, one random example, therefore that's a pattern. It's more of just by quoting Nehemiah was simply trying to recall the bigger study we did on that back when we were going through chapter 1. I'm sure it's on the internet, so that's something maybe if you'd like more of a case for that, go on the internet, maybe even post the video.
My question isn't a case for it, as
okay,
much as it's, I thought that you were referencing a certain, you know, example here of how the people say amen, right? And so my question is, well, they also lifted hands, they had their heads down, their heads down, their faces to the ground, and obviously these are, I think you maybe touched on forms of posture and prayer.
We did. Yeah, posture and prayer. And just to remind what we said about posture and prayer is that in the scriptures we see a number of different postures of prayer, and what we don't see is the posture of slouching. The posture of no posture. And so to say that because there's varying kinds, I think the sort of conclusion we come from is that posture is important. And that goes anywhere from bowing head, lifting prayers up, sitting, standing. We see examples of all of this. And posture is important. It's hard to say that, therefore, there's only one acceptable posture. Like like if someone were to say you have to lift your hands, and any other prayer would not be appropriate. I think that would be to overstate the scriptural evidence. I did mention that I think the OPC reform folks are not very good at hand lifting, but in terms of posture and prayer, that's the most common one seen. And if anything, there's a case to be made to incorporate that more. I also mentioned, I think it's fitting in terms of the corporate aspect of worship, that whatever postures we're going to assume, that as much as possible, we try to assume them together so that there's more of a corporate aspect to our prayer, including in the posture, because I think the posture is an aspect of the form of the element. So I definitely think posture is important and would use and did use Nehemiah 8 as part of the example along those lines. So I don't know if there's other aspects of the larger chapter Nehemiah that you wondered if we would use those or not use those. But that's a great chapter. A lot of good stuff in there for informing our worship today. So good. Did that answer your question? At least get in the
general? Yeah, that's probably... I remember that.
Okay. Yeah, you may have been there for that one, too.
Yeah.
And I don't recall if you were or weren't, but... Well, we are going to move on to the next section here. Congregational singing. So this is under chapter 2, point B, section 2, or point 2, congregational singing. We'll be on point A to start. And Gene, why don't you read that for us, 2A.
Congregational singing is a duty and privilege to be practiced and cultivated in all the churches. Let every member of the church take part in this act of worship. God's people should sing, not merely with the lips, but with understanding and with grace in their hearts, making melody to the Lord.
Okay, good. So just for initial thoughts on this, it may seem obvious for us at this point when it says something like, let every member of the church take part in this act of worship. But what, anybody have an idea of why that's mentioned like that? Marlon?
Well, there's lots of churches where only the people on the stage sing.
Yeah. So that would be a good reason why in these modern days it's very applicable. But any thought of any historical component of why this may be here?
In the old Catholic churches, it was just the person up front who did the singing and everyone else was spectators.
Yeah, it was somewhere around the 4th century, I believe, that the laity stopped being allowed to worship. When I say worship, be allowed to sing the music of the church. And I didn't do an extensive historical survey on this, but I believe it's something along the lines of... they weren't qualified. they weren't qualified to interpret the scriptures on their own. They aren't qualified to sing. They may not know what they're singing. I don't know all the reasoning of it. But Judy.
I have a question about the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The Levites were the singers. Is that correct? Did that mean that the congregation at that time did not sing, or was just the Levites that did the singing?
Yeah, it's a good question. You think I should know the answer to that. And I want to say that there were things the Levites sang, and I know that the Levites specifically used instruments that the rest of the congregation did not. But I believe the congregation sang as well. But now I need to verify that. I'm gonna, because I don't, you put me on the spot. I don't want to, misquote something to you here. I'm gonna grab my pencil and write down your good question for next week, so I actually can give you some verses, right? And actually, Old Testament precedence for. Singing. I'm certain there's plenty of examples I can quote you for, but I don't want to misquote here. So, in terms of the Protestant Reformation, this was one of the things people like Martin Luther really advocated for. They said, we need to return to the practice. And this is where I am certain, in the synagogue worship at the early church, They sang psalms, and the New Testament from the beginning, so the 4th century, was singing, especially psalms, as well as we have some ancient hymns as well. They were singing, and it was then in a later on that said, we're only going to have non-laity sing. So people like Martin Luther led the reform in this area to get the congregation singing again. And Martin Luther, of course, actually wrote a number of hymns. I think 36 hymns or something like that. And often picked tunes as well that were familiar to the people to help them. Calvin, you know, in Geneva, sang psalms. They also sang the Apostles' Creed. They sang some of the other songs we find in Scripture, like the Song of Simeon and the Ten Commandments. One of the things that they particularly tried to emphasize was singing songs in the language that people knew. So not only did they read the Bible in the vulgar tongues, but they sang songs in the vulgar tongues. So imagine the opposite, right? If your Scripture is being read to you in Latin and you don't speak Latin, the songs are being sung at you in Latin and you don't speak Latin, what are you going to end up having? An uneducated lay people. And without any real ability to see that these things are what God's Word actually teaches. I always find it so funny, the Vulgate, what they used, Vulgate, that's the Latin word for like common, the common tongue. And so when they translated the Bible into Latin, into the Vulgate, it was so that the common tongue could understand it, because at that time everyone spoke Latin. And then generations go by and they think there's something special about this Vulgate Latin that we didn't dare translate it into a language people understood. Well, the same thing applies to songs. And it's my understanding that during the Reformation, one of the ways that the lay people in the Reformation really began to understand biblical truth was in part through the songs. Because we all know, right, songs are catchy. And if you're ever trying to memorize, probably most people, if they have the books of the Bible memorized, I bet the majority of them have it memorized via a song. I just bet, if we take a poll, right? Okay, I'm not going to put people on the spot, but singing things helps us to memorize. And so, you know, one of the ideas too is that this is a way to reinforce the teaching. That's not obviously the main purpose in singing the song. The main purpose is singing the Lord, praise Him. But just like when we were mentioning with prayer, how we pray to God, but we can also be learning ourselves how to pray better as we do it in a corporate setting. Well, the same thing in our songs we're singing. There's an added benefit of doctrine being reinforced in us. Jim. Diane. These are my friends, Rich and Diane. We haven't seen them literally up until last night for 16 years, I think is what we determined. And they were passing through, and we were able to have them over our house last night. And I'm really glad to have them with us at worship here today. So we went to church down in San Diego together. They also went to Westminster Seminary, where I went as well. So before I did, you know. Thank you. They're much older.
No, go ahead.
Ladies first.
Yes.
Okay, so let every member of the church take part in this act of worship. So with the idea of worship being this dialogue between God and His people, and therefore the congregational singing being participatory, what is the OPC's view of choirs?
Yeah, it's a good question. In fact, it's on my list here. So after talking on the historical, this is a good segue, because you know the historical concern about the Roman Catholic practice, that's all history for us, relatively speaking. Going to current examples, it's easy to point out, as Marlon did, you know, some churches you go to, there's the praise band, and the praise band might do their own kind of little performances, as well as have stuff that the congregation joins in. And the OPC would argue for not having the praise band performance, or even like some churches, there's like a soloist come and they do it and then everyone claps at the end. The OPC is not a big fan of that either, as well as in this part you'll find not universally practiced, but choirs. If a church has a choir as like an assisting to the congregation as they sing, In other words, like they're singing at the same time as the congregation. I think it's within what this is advocating. But if it's just the choir gets up, it's a subset of the whole congregation, and they sing their own performance, I would argue that the OPC is trying to speak against those things here. So,
wouldn't traditionally, if there was a choir in a Reformed church, it would be in the back?
Well, again, depends on, traditionally, probably you're right.
for that very reason, to take away the performance aspect of it.
That's right.
That their trained voices are helping me, a person who can't sing, carry a tune.
Yeah.
Working off of their voice. Yeah. But what I'm getting at is the idea behind having the choir in the back was to not be focused on the choir, but to be focused on what I'm doing at the time.
Well, and again, I think that's, when you say choir, there's these two different kinds of choirs.
Well, I'm talking about a choir that sings with me.
And I'm agreeing with that, And I'm agreeing with that. So yes, it's just kind of like, do you put the piano in the front or back? You know, those are questions. And so, I think it's very common under those that the choir was an assistance. They wouldn't be up in the front, drawing your eye. It would be something more behind the scenes. I don't think the OBC has any issue with that kind of choir, but the kind of choir that is performance, based. I hope you don't mind me using that language, or nobody minds me using that language, is not as big of a fan of. Now, to clarify, there are, some various Reformed churches, I'm sure OPC churches as well, that have the choirs for whatever reason and do the performances, but it just would not be what the OPC's director is advocating for here. And if you recall, I've been pointing out the language along the way where the directory is trying to say, here's what we think Reformed worship should be. We understand there is some diversity within our denomination, and when we come out with this updated directory, we don't want to suddenly make it so that some of these churches that do some things different aren't allowed to be here anymore, but we still want to advocate. And I think this is a stronger way of saying, let every member of the church take part in this act of worship, is really commending strongly that practice without necessarily saying that if a church did have the choir up front doing their own, that they would suddenly be ran out of the denomination. But it certainly would be not the most best example of Reformed heritage in terms of public worship. So that's a great question. Jim, you had another question as well?
I just had a comment. Augustine, when he was doing battle with Pelagius, one of the things that they had to deal with was singing songs.
Mm.
Pelagius had came up with a whole bunch of catchy tunes that promoted his heresy.
Mm.
So back to the idea of singing being a teaching tool, it can be good, be done for good or ill.
Yeah, and along those lines, it's got the reference here about with understanding, and that's something we need our songs to be understanding, so we can sing from the heart and know what we're singing. And I think that's one thing that the New Psalter Hymnal has tried to do, is to take some of the archaic language of some of the songs and update it to something that may be more understandable to people's English today. I think there's certain songs they probably could have done more on in that regard, but at least some of them, they made some effort on that. I realize, we're out of time. I usually don't keep you late, but I've been getting so excited about all this good topic here. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good chance to reflect on these different things. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people who sing and pray from the heart, with our minds, and be able to engage ourselves in worship, that none of it would be vain. Rather, it'd be all for your great glory and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.